Well, we are in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, down in verse 9. You remember last Sunday we began looking at this passage of Scripture, what many refer to as the Lord's Prayer, but it is not the Lord's Prayer, but rather the Lord's instruction for prayer. And this is Jesus teaching and instructing His disciples and any and all who would follow Him, how to pray. And I want to stress again that the importance of prayer cannot be overstressed in our lives. We must be a people who know how to pray, and then a people who give ourselves to fervent prayer. And I believe all of us would probably confess, yet we know that, but we look at our lives and we don't often pray as we ought. We battle that. We battle really praying as we ought. And we often don't take the time to simply get away from everything else and truly get before God, and I mean bear down there before God and pray with fervent passion to God, just knowing our desperate need, not wanting to move without God's divine power and enablement, and truly seeking Him. And because we lack prayer, that becomes the cause of much spiritual weakness and ineffectiveness in our lives. It is really the cause, the root cause of ineffectiveness spiritually, of weakness spiritually in our lives. James 4, verse 2 and 3, I'll remind us of that again. It says, "You do not have because you do not ask." If we're lacking anything, then it's because we're lacking prayer. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. If we're asking and yet not receiving, it's because our prayers are far too low and far too worldly and far too selfish. They're not aimed right. God can do anything that He wants to do, and He does. We know that, amen? Our God is in heaven. He is on the throne. And though this world may seem chaotic and running out of control and running amok, even in the midst of that, God is sovereignly orchestrating His will. He is doing what He has decreed from before the foundation of the world. And yet we know that God has ordained prayer, that we be a people of prayer. And God has saw fit then to move and operate and accomplish His will specifically in us and through us as we give ourselves to prayer. It's not that if we don't pray, we're hindering God from accomplishing His will. His will be done. But we have the great privilege of giving ourselves to prayer and immersing ourselves in prayer and striving thereafter God and finding God and being emptied of self and crucified with Christ and divinely enabled and empowered to give ourselves to God in prayer. And as we pray, God then moves to accomplish His work and His will on behalf of the prayers of His people. And so God has chosen to move and work through the prayers of His people. It's what He has decreed and what He has ordained. And just taking that to heart, if we want to be a people and a church that God is using and God is divinely enabling and empowering and glorifying His Lord through Christ, and if we want to see others come to know Christ and the strongholds torn down in their lives and others come to repentance and true saving faith, if we want to see the power of God, then we must be a people who give ourselves to fervent prayer. Fervent prayer. And so the question comes, how? How do we pray? How do we pray as we ought? And that's what we see here. Matthew chapter 6, beginning there in verse 9. "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray this morning. Father, as we open Your word and We seek to find you there, Lord, and hear you there. We know we're in utter need. What can we do? Nothing without you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would move here this morning, Lord. Enable me. I have nothing to offer this people but what you allow to flow through me to them, God. And so enable me to that end. Pour your truth and pour Christ out through me. And Lord, let it pierce us. Help us to hear him. Let his word have profound effect upon us. Let it grab hold of us, God, and root out anything in us that is not of you, that is sinful, that is worldly, that is fleshly. And let it instill in us everything that is pure and holy and godly and Christ-like and God-honoring and God-glorifying. Let these words find fertile soil in us to make us like Christ. And Lord, those who are lost, that they would come to saving faith. Even right here today, Lord, in our midst, you would save the soul. You would regenerate and grant life everlasting. Revive your church, Lord. Revive me. Revive this people. Revive your churches, our brothers and sisters in Christ and our other sister churches, Lord. We need you this morning. And so help us today, Father. May our Lord be exalted. May he have all the glory. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, in this passage of Scripture, we see very clearly the Lord's instruction for prayer. And these are the ingredients for proper prayer, for righteous prayer, for godly prayer, and God-honoring prayer. And we said before, and we know this to be well, some people have just made this a prayer that we just memorize and recite. And there's nothing wrong with memorizing it. We need to memorize the Word of God. It needs to be instilled in our hearts. But this was never meant to just be a prayer that we recite, or an empty prayer that we just spit out without really thinking about what we're saying, but rather this is instruction for how we are to pray. And so we are to model and build and align our prayers after this prayer. After this prayer. Jesus did not say, pray this exact prayer, but rather he said, pray like this, in this manner, with this pattern, pray. And so this becomes a pattern from which we're to base and then build our own prayers to God. Now, there are four things. I said six last time, and I took three of those points and condensed them down to one, but there's still just as much material, okay, because the one point has three subpoints, but I condensed it into one heading. And so four things I want us to see as we think about the Lord's instruction for prayer. We looked at the first two of these last time. Let me just remind us of them, and then we'll try to pick back up where we left off. But first of all, the focus of prayer. And that's there in verse 9. Jesus says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. And here we see the focus of our prayers. Our prayers are to be directed and focused upon God, and specifically, who He is. This is where our prayers are to begin, and as we see, as we come to the end of this, this is where our prayers are then to end. And we spoke of this with some depth last time, and so I'm not going to go into detail, but there is to be a holy balance in us as we approach God in prayer, a holy balance. Yes, God is our Father. And we come to Him as our Father. And that only because of Christ. I mean, just in saying those words, our Father, it ought to instill in us a sense of trembling in our heart, because the only way that God is our Father is through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is a price paid for our redemption. There is a price paid to adopt us as children of God. It is a great privilege that we could even begin to cry out to God as our Father. And so that needs to grab hold of us as we utter those words to God. And then also there ought to be a confidence and there ought to be a boldness because of that. He has reconciled us to God. God is our Father. We are accepted before God. God calls us to come. God calls us to cast all of our cares before Him in prayer. And so there's a boldness that we have as we approach God as our Father. There's a confidence that we have. We can go to Him. He is our Father. We are His child. But also, God is in heaven. And again, that just grips our heart with a holy reverence. As we come to God, yes, He is our Father, but He is our Father in heaven. He is the Lord of glory. He is high. He is exalted. He is beyond immeasurably what we could ever begin to think or fathom, and that demands the utmost of reverence and humility and all that God is in heaven. He's holding all things in His hands. My life, your life, the life of our spouse, the life of our children, the nations are all in His hands. And so this demands the utmost of reverence and humility and respect and awe. I shared last time, it has well been said, only fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And that ought to grip our hearts as we approach God in prayer. It demands the utmost of reverence. It demands that we humble ourselves and we consider who God is, the God to whom we pray. It demands that we be in a true saving relationship with God as our Father through the blood of Jesus. If we're not truly in Christ, haven't been reconciled to God in Christ, then God is not our Father. And so we must be in a true saving relationship with God as our Father through Jesus. That only happens through Christ. And then it demands that we consider that the God to whom we pray is enthroned in heaven. And there ought to be a quivering in our lips and a tremble in our heart as we approach Him. And so the proper balance of prayer, is this how we approach God in prayer? Is there a proper balance of, yes, our relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and yet a reverence for God that He is in heaven, and He holds all things in His hands, and He is holy beyond degree, a consuming fire. The focus of prayer. Then secondly, there is the purpose of prayer. Why do we pray? What is to be the supreme purpose and the goal of our prayers? And we see this in the last part of verse 9 through the end of verse 10. There's a threefold purpose. And we are to be consumed with this as we pray. This is why we pray. This is what the goal is of our prayers. And why do we pray? Notice, what is it to be consumed with? Number one, the name of God. He begins there at the end of verse 9, hallowed be your name, which means separated. Separated be your name, distinct, set apart, and elevated above all other things be your name, God. And it speaks of the name of God being feared and revered and reverenced and given its proper place and its rightful honor, its due respect, its due reverence. And so this is to be our fervent prayer to God. In a world that is so vile and so wicked and so perverted and so corrupted and stumbling more into sin and wickedness, God and His name is thought of as so very, very little. And so many in this world mock the name of God, blaspheme the name of God, desecrate the name of God. And the fervent prayer of Christ and the fervent prayer of all the people of Christ is to be in a world such as that, that God's name would be elevated to its rightful place. May your name be revered as holy. May it be given the reverence that it is due in me, in my family, in my wife, my children, in your church, this church, your church scattered, and in our nation and in all the world, may your name be elevated and lifted up and revered. Secondly, not only the name of God, but the kingdom of God, verse 10, your kingdom come. We are to pray for the kingdom of God, which is His rule and His reign over all things to come. Again, you look out at the world And though God is sovereign, He's directing all things according to His plan and will. It will be done. We know all things are not as they ought to be. All things are not yet as they one day will be. All things are not yet on their knees and in total subjection to God. This world is under the curse of sin. It's under the deception of Satan. This world, all mankind, in utter rebellion to an almighty holy God with whom they have to do. But the day soon comes, as we looked at last Sunday, when the Lord Jesus is going to come and take the scroll out of the right hand of God the Father. And that scroll is the title deed to all created things. And He's going to take that title from the right hand of God the Father, and He's going to unleash its seals as He opens that things up, that scroll up. And those seals are literally judgments and devastations that God is going to pour out upon this earth. And in that time, God is going to shake this earth and the nations like they have never been shaken before. And then Jesus is going to appear in blazing glory, and He is going to come down to this earth as its rightful heir, its rightful king. And in that time, He will bring all things into subjection to Himself. All things will be brought under His feet. And that is to be our prayer. May it be so. In me, again, in my life, in my wife, my children, in your church, in our nation, across the world, throughout all the nations, may you rule and reign supreme above all things. May your kingdom come. And then thirdly, the will of God. The second half of verse 10, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is to be our fervent prayer. And this is to be the way that we live our lives, doing God's will. And we talked about that only happens as we obey the Word of God. We don't know what God's will is unless we read the Word of God, and it's not hiding from us. God has clearly revealed His will right here in His Word. And so as we give ourselves to the Word of God and the study of the Word of God in prayer, our prayer becomes, God, Your will be done. Your will be done in me, my wife and my children, the church, in all the world. We are to be doers of the Word, amen? We're not just to hear the Word. We're not to just take a few things of God and take that to heart and do those and a few other things that seem to be hard and throw them off. No, we are to be doing the Word of God. Why? 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, for the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. He died for me. He died for you. We say that, and it's become so routine, so common, it doesn't grip us like it should. God forbid. We never want to drift from Christ and the cross and the price paid for our redemption. That needs to become all the more a reality in us. The price paid for our redemption. He bore our sin and shame. He bore the wrath of God, do you and me. The eternity that we deserve to pay in hell because God is holy. And in that holiness, it will mete out judgment upon everything that is evil. And we deserve to have that judgment poured out upon us in eternity in hell forever and ever and ever. And Jesus stepped in our place. And just as we were imputed His righteousness, He was imputed our sin. It was laid upon Him. And then the wrath of God, do you and me, poured out in full justice upon Him. And He paid that price in full. We cannot fathom the depths of such love and such sacrifice. But the more that we understand Jesus and the price that He paid for our redemption, the more that we then grow in our love for Him and wanting to give everything to Him and His will. Your will be done in me. the fervent prayer. In my wife, in my children, your will be done. In your church, oh God, in the lives of your people, your will be done. In our nation, God, your will be done. Throughout all the earth, oh God, your will be done, just as it is in heaven. And how is it done in heaven? In utter perfection. Now think about all of that as it relates to Christ. Those requests. God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. You know, that's why Jesus left the glories of heaven. Because of God's name. To bring down God's kingdom. To do God's will. This is why he came to this earth. This is why Jesus lived. This is why Jesus breathed the air into his lungs. This is why Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins and rose again the third day. This is what consumed Christ. The name of God, the kingdom of God, the will of God, it consumed him. It motivated everything that he did. It burned as a fire in his bones. And so it is to be in each of us. This is to be the fervent, passionate prayer on our lips as we approach this holy God who is our Father. Your name, your kingdom, your will be done. That's the prayer. That's the reason we're to breathe. That's the fire to be burning in us and in our bones. This is the reason we're to get up every day and do everything that we do. It was in Christ, and so it is to be in the body of Christ, His church. And beloved, this is all that matters. Has that been driven into your heart? I've told you many times, but the older I get, the more I realize how much of my life and the things of this world just mean nothing. I mean just dust and ashes. The only thing that is going to avail anything, the only thing that's going to remain, God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. That's it. There isn't anything else. You give yourself to anything else, you're just wasting your time. There's nothing there. It's like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. I gave myself to everything, attained everything that my heart so desired, and I got to the end of it, and it's all vanity. It's just grasping after the wind. There isn't anything there. What's the conclusion of the whole matter? Fear God. Keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of a man. That's what it's all about. So this is to consume our prayers. And this is to consume our lives in the way that we live. It's to be the purpose for which we live. And so we have to back up here and take application. Is this how we pray? Is this how we approach God with a proper balance? That yes, God is my Father, but He is in heaven. And is this the first thought on our mind? That, oh God, your name, your kingdom, your will. Is that what consumes us? And so the focus in prayer, the purpose of prayer, thirdly, this is where we pick up the sufficiency of prayer. The sufficiency of prayer. Prayer is where everything that we need is obtained. Everything we need is obtained through prayer. Prayer is the channel through which flows every promise of God. Prayer. And as we come into this next section, we see this instruction for prayer turn to us. And it turns to our needs. Look at it with me, beginning there in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And I shared last time before I closed that as we look at these requests, understand, they don't just come out of thin air. These petitions, these requests are not self-focused. They're not really self-consumed at all, though they turn to us. It's about us, forgive us. Give us our daily bread, forgive us. Lead us not into temptation. But it's all flowing from the foundation of this previous truth in verse 9 and 10. That's the foundation of these requests. In other words, since the supreme purpose of God in our lives and in all of creation is the name of God and the kingdom of God and the will of God, since that's what matters above everything, in light of that, give us this day our daily bread. Why? that I might be consumed with your name and your kingdom and your will. Forgive me, O God, as I forgive those who have sinned against me. Why? That I might be consumed with your name, your kingdom, and your will. And deliver me from evil. Why? That I might be given to your name, your kingdom, your will. And so understand, as we approach this section, the whole purpose of our physical and spiritual needs being met is so that we can then give ourselves to God. Why do you need daily bread? So you can give yourself to God. Why do you need cleansing of sin? So you can be useful to God. Why do you need to be delivered from evil? So you can give yourself to Him. So you can glorify Him. And so this is all about God. Even so it turns to us, it's all about His name, His kingdom, His will, the sufficiency of prayer. Well, let's look at these. We won't get through all of these. We're just going to look at a few, a couple probably. But these petitions, first of all, we are to pray for our sustenance. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. And so if we are to be given over to God, and that's the foundation of this. If we're going to be all about God's name and God's kingdom and God's will, then we must have our needs for food and water and all of our sustenance, all of our needs met. And the source of that is God and God alone. And this might to us seem like an odd request today because we live in a society where we have more than enough. I mean, it's ridiculously more than enough. Our problem is not having food to eat, but rather eating too much food. It's not having enough, but having too much and entangling ourselves with so many things that we don't need to be entangled with. That's the problem that we have. But that abundance of food and all things have come from God and His hand. God gives us food. God gives us all things. All blessings come down from God. God created the world, and God sustains the world. God causes the sun to shine. God causes the rain to fall, and God causes all things to grow. All things are from His hand. And understand this phrase, our daily bread, means more than just food. What is our daily bread? Well, it's anything that's necessary for the sustenance of our physical body and even spiritually. Everything necessary to life. Everything necessary to being busy about God's name and God's kingdom and God's will. God is the source of all that we are and all that we need, and He provides all. You know, some people think that they have built their own life. A lot of people think that who don't know God, have no regard for God. They say, well, I've worked hard. I've earned money, I've bought my house, I've bought my car, I've bought my things, and I've provided for my wife and my children and food and clothing and everything else. But everything they have borrowed from God. They borrowed it from Him. God has given them life. God has given them every breath they drew into their lungs. God has given them every day that they lived their life. God has given them health. God has given them their sanity. God has given them their ability. God has given them gifting. God has given them opportunity. God has given them food and water and everything. Everything has come from God. We have nothing and we can do nothing without God. And every person owes all that they are and all that they have to God. We see this all throughout the Scripture, but maybe one of the most powerful proclamations of God's power, God's authority over all things, God being the source of all things, is in the prayer of Hannah. The prayer of Hannah that's found in 1 Samuel 2. Just take a little bit of time. We don't have to be in a rush. We're not going to try to get through all of this morning anyway. But 1 Samuel chapter 2, and you remember there, Hannah has been barren. She's had no children, and she's been seeking God for a child. And God has granted her request. God has opened her womb. God has given her a child. And this is Hannah's prayer that she begins to lift up to God and thank God and praise God for who He is and all that He has done and all that He is. And I want us to pick up here. 1 Samuel chapter 2, just let's pick up in verse 6. 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. The Lord kills and makes alive. Who does that? The Lord. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. There's no man who does that. He brings low and lifts up. Verse 8, He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. Let that sink in. By strength, no man shall prevail. In other words, no man in their own power has ever done anything. Nothing. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. And you just see here in this brief passage, who is in control? Who kills? Who makes alive? Who has ordained and fashioned our days when as yet there were none of them? Who makes poor? Who makes rich? Who brings down low and who lifts back up? Who's sovereign over all things? The Lord God Almighty. The Lord does all these things. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6 declares, "The Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come understanding and knowledge." If anyone knows anything about anything, it's because God has given them that understanding. They haven't done that in their own ability. They haven't come to that in their own strength. God has given them breath to breathe in their lungs. God has given them a mind and their sanity. And God has then given them understanding of things so that they could know and do. God is the one who gives wisdom. In Proverbs 29:13, "The poor man and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both." God's the one giving light. Light to see, the light of understanding, to comprehend, to understand. God is the source of all things. And this is all through the Scripture we see this. Maybe one more, another very pointed one in Daniel chapter 4, the whole chapter. But Daniel 4, verse 34 and 35. And you remember, this is after God humbled King Nebuchadnezzar because of his pride, because of his arrogance. He thought he had built his kingdom, and God said, "No, you haven't." And the Scripture says, when Nebuchadnezzar came to himself, Daniel 4:34, "And at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me." He was out of his mind. God judged him, put him out of his mind, and his understanding returned. "My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" God's in charge. God is raising up men, giving them kingdoms. God is bringing them back down and shattering them to pieces. God is doing all of that. No one is a self-made man. Everything, life, wisdom, reason, sanity, ability, opportunity, sustenance, all things come from God and only God. And so we are to pray and ask of God. Ask Him specifically, "God, give us everything that we need." Notice this day. Isn't that interesting? It ought to capture our attention. Give us this day first. This day, everything that we need. Our daily bread. This day. Matthew 6, verse 34, the end of the chapter. Jesus concludes this chapter, "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Don't worry about tomorrow. We just need to worry about today. Why? We don't know if we have tomorrow. That was prayed in our prayers today. We don't know if we have tomorrow. Don't know if we have life. God does. Don't worry about tomorrow. That has enough worry of its own. Leave that for tomorrow. But this day, God, give me this day what I need, my daily bread. What's that mean? Food, water, yes. Wisdom, divine enablement, crucifixion with Christ, that I would be dead to self, filled with the Spirit of God, that I would be filled with the Word of God, that I would have discretion and wisdom as I live my life today, God. I would be careful to be giving You honor and glorifying Your name. I would be busy about Your kingdom and Your will. It would all be done, being done in me. Everything that we need to be given over to God, give it to me today, Lord, that all of that might be fulfilled in and through me. And as we set God in His name and His kingdom and His will above all things, we set our lives to that end and we ask God to give us everything to sustain us to that end. God will provide all that we need. He will. Do you believe that? You set your heart toward God and His name and His will and His kingdom and then you ask God, enable me to that. He'll enable you to that end. Absolutely. Everything you need. You'll lack nothing. Philippians 4, verse 19 proclaims, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And take note that it does not say that God will provide all of our wants, but all of our needs. And there are times when we want things that we don't need. And we set our heart on them, and we strive after them to no avail. We don't need it. And there are times that we need things that we don't want. It's what we need, but we're not going after that. But God will redirect us because that's what we need. But God promises to supply all of our needs according, notice, to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And those riches never run dry. His mercy's new every morning. All things are of God and at His disposal. Isn't that amazing? The God that we pray to, our Father in heaven, He's put the earth on its axis and He's got it spinning. And He's sustaining everything. And He says, ask. Ask of me. And Jesus said that very thing, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek. And you will find. Notice, you will. It shall be given. You will find. Knock and the door shall be open to you. No question about it. And so God has everything we need in abundance. But I wonder how often we go without simply because we don't ask God for it in prayer. You ever think about that? How often we're just running around in circles because we haven't gotten before God in prayer. Not really asking God. We're not focused toward God and what our lives are to be focused upon. Him, His name, His will, His kingdom. The hymnist said it well. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because, what, church? We do not carry everything to God in prayer. I wonder how much I forfeited simply because I didn't ask. I wonder how much we've missed out on simply because we weren't seeking God and His name and His kingdom and His will. But our own things, we're asking amiss. And so much more could be said. Each of these are sermons, or even series of sermons in themselves, but moving on to keep the flow, we'll just take this next one and pause this morning. But not only our sustenance, but we're to pray for our cleansing. Verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so this now is a prayer to God for personal cleansing of sin. And this is a daily and continual need in each of us. We sin every day in a multitude of ways that we don't even understand. We don't even understand the ways that we sin every single day. And we are to grow in the knowledge of God. And as we grow in the knowledge of God, the knowledge of His holiness, the knowledge of His Word, the knowledge of His righteousness. And as we grow in the knowledge of God and His Word and His righteousness, we also grow in the knowledge of our sin and our own wickedness, and how deep that runs through us. But we're to grow in that knowledge of God and His holiness, and even our own sin and the depths of it, that we might hate it all the more. That we might see our sin and hate it with holy passion and seek to flee from it with all the grace and power of God, and be desperate before God that God would enable us and give us victory over that sin. And the greatest need that you and I have is the need for God's forgiveness and cleansing. There's not a greater need. This word dead is a word for sin. The word debt, a word for sin. Forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. The Bible teaches us that sin is a falling short. It is to fall short. It is to miss the mark. God says, here's the standard, and we don't even come anywhere close. And then the Bible tells us that sin is transgression, which is rebellion. Sin is a crossing the line. So God draws a line and He says, you can come this far, but don't cross the line. And we go, cross the line, and we sin. And the Bible tells us that all sin is lawlessness. It is the breaking of God's law. It is the rebellion against God. But also we see here that sin is a debt that we owe to God, and it must be paid. And when we sin, we break God's law, and thereby we are indebted to God to pay the fine in full. And that's important that we understand that. Sin is such a violent and vicious evil. There's no such thing as a little sin. The Bible teaches us that sin is a falling short. It's a missing the mark. It's transgression. It's a crossing the line. It's utter rebellion. Sin separates us from God. Sin brings forth death, both physical death and spiritual death, eternal death, the second death in hell. And if left undone, sin will ultimately result in that eternal damnation. Eternal damnation in hell. And each of us have a sin account before God that is too great for us to even begin to think about trying to pay. But Jesus took our sin debt. He took all of our crimes and rebellion against God, all that lawlessness, every single one of them, and it was laid upon Him. As I said, God imputed to Christ our sin as if He had done it. Just as He, if we be in Christ, has imputed us the righteousness of Christ. It's not our own, it's His. And yet it is accounted to us, attributed to us. Same thing with our sin. It's not His own, but God attributed it to Him, accounted it to Him, our sin. And then the judgment of God. Does that grip your heart, the judgment of God that you deserve? Has sin gripped your heart to realize you've sinned against a holy God again and again and again and again and again and again? And if you're a believer, even now on this side of the cross, being born again, you've still sinned again and again and again. And not one of those sins is just a little sin that God sweeps under the rug, but God has attributed upon Christ, and He was cursed for us. And God unleashed His full justice and wrath upon our sin, upon His own Son. Nothing was held back. Not one speck of God's holy fury was held back from Christ when He took our sin, but was all laid upon Him, and the full wrath of God poured out upon Him. And on that cross, He nailed our sin there. Our debts have been nailed to the cross. In the moment that we truly repent and we turn from our sin, we come to the understanding of that God is holy, we are sinful, we're on our way to hell, but Jesus has died in our place and He's paid the price in full. He took our sin, He took the judgment of God in our place, and we turn from sin to Christ, come to Christ, put our faith in Christ. At that moment, all of our sin is forgiven. As if we had never sinned. And given to us, imputed to us, laid to our account is all the holy perfection of Jesus Christ Himself. That is the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. That is the victory. Yes, it is shouting ground that in Christ we have been forgiven, we have been cleansed, we have been reconciled to God. No more condemnation. There is no more a reality of hell. Not now, not ever. We are in Christ. And heaven is our sure reward. Nothing that we have done, but only the blood of Jesus. But as we live each day, we still sin. We still fall short. We've been thinking about that not long ago in Romans chapter 7. We still live in a body of flesh. The agony there that we saw in the life of Paul. Who will save me from this body of death? You know, what I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. It's the battle in the life of the believer. A new nature that truly longs to live for Christ and honor Christ. And yet living in a body of unredeemed flesh that is still prone to sin and tempted to sin. And we ask, is there any hope? Yes. Is there any victory over this body of death? Yes, through Christ. The Holy Spirit of God is in every true believer. He has recreated us. He has empowered us. He's rooting sin out of us. He's making us like Christ. He's praying for us. All these things that we learn, and yet we still wrestle. We still battle sin. And you remember in John 13, verses 5 through 11, I think we see this illustrated so very well there. John 13, verse 5, Jesus laid aside His garments. And He girded Himself with the servant's towel, and He kneeled down and He began washing the disciples' feet. You remember that? And when He came to Peter, Peter said, Lord, are You washing My feet? You shall never wash My feet. His motive was right, but he didn't have a clue what he was talking about. He didn't want his Lord bowing down to wash his feet. And Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with Me. Get a hold of that. If Christ does not wash you, you have no part with Him. Answer that question. Has Jesus washed you? Would He say He's washed you? No doubt in your mind, you've turned from sin, put your faith in Christ, you've been washed by the blood of Jesus. We must be washed by Christ if we're going to be saved. And then Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my head and my hands. I mean, if that's the case, then wash me, all of me, thoroughly, oh God, wash me, because I want to have part with You. And then Jesus said this, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Not all of you, speaking of Judas Iscariot, because he was not a true believer. Oh, he was numbered with the 12, but false, not washed, not a true disciple. Just as it is today, there's many in the church, they're numbered with the church, but not his. not his. Tares among the wheat, goats among the sheep. But if you be in Christ, you've been washed. But as we walk through this world, we still get our feet dirty. Daily. We're fully clean if we be in Christ. We've been washed, but here we go off in the day and we stumble there and we fall there and we think wrong here and have a wicked thought or speak something we ought not to have spoken and have a ill will or impure motive or act or whatever it may be. We just fall and fail again and again and again. And so Jesus is instructing us that when we pray, we are to ask God for forgiveness, cleansing, daily. We have to humble ourselves before God. You know, it holds our feet to the fire. How often are we to be praying daily and really all throughout the day? But if we're going to ask God to give us our daily bread, that requires us to pray daily. Every day we got to ask for that. Every day we need to be asking for forgiveness and cleansing of sin. And so we have to humble ourselves and acknowledge our sin and continually be examining ourselves before God. We're to live that way. God forbid we just go off for a day or you know, days, a week, even months, and we haven't really been examining ourselves. We haven't been on our face before God, trembling at our sin and broken over our sin and realizing how far short we fall. That's a daily reality in us that needs to be occurring. Examining ourselves, coming to God, humbled and saying, God, I've sinned again. Here's my sin. Forgive me. I hate it. I despise it. God, give me victory over it. Cleanse me, oh God. Cleanse me. And when we do, God is faithful and just to forgive us. Amen. And to cleanse us. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Pure. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you bow down there, you repent, you plead with God to forgive you, and you get up, and though we might not always feel like it because of lack of faith, we get up pure. Washed, cleansed. And it's only because of Christ. Understand, the only reason we can be cleansed is because He was cursed. And that ought to grip our heart, that when we're bowing there and we realize we've sinned against God and we're confessing that sin, that that cleansing comes because He was cursed for it. God isn't just sweeping it under a rug as if it never happened. No, it must be paid in full, and it was in Christ. I heard Paul Washer preaching last night, and he was talking about, you know, how God takes our sin and He throws it into the depths of the sea. Never forget that sea was the sea of God's wrath. And that wrath was then poured out and unleashed upon Christ. When God buries that sin and tramples it underfoot, listen, it was poured out and buried in Christ, and God trampled Him underfoot. So we need to take that to heart. How crucial is this? How important is it that we operate our lives continually confessing sin and truly repenting of sin and asking God for forgiveness and cleansing of sin? How crucial is it? Absolutely crucial. If we are living our lives with unrepentant sin, then we are getting nothing done for the eternal kingdom of God. Nothing. If you're not cleansed by God on a daily basis, don't think you're going out the door and accomplishing anything for His name and His kingdom and His will. Can't be done. If we're living our lives with unrepentant sin, then we're getting nothing done of eternal significance. What does sin do? Oh, it steals our joy. Doesn't sin just make you miserable? Sin places guilt upon our conscience. If you're a believer, you sin, you can't get out from under the weight of that. It just keeps gnawing on you and gnawing on you. You try to push it off the side, it just keeps coming right back into your face. Guilt. I've sinned. Sin always comes at a price. You know, you look at Israel. Every time Israel sinned, think about what it brought upon them. They never just turned away from God and got away with it. When they sinned, devastation, judgment, calamity came down upon them. You think about David and David's life, a man after God's own heart. And when he sinned with Bathsheba, the judgment of God that fell down there. And when David sinned in his pride and numbered Israel, the judgment of God that then fell there. There's no such thing as a small sin. There's no such thing as little sin. Oh, sin is a deadly cancer. It is to be hated. It is to be called out and fled from and forsaken and put to death in the power of God. Again, Romans chapter 8, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, how do you put sin to death? Only by the power of God. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only through prayer. You pray that power down. You pray that victory down. You pray that cleansing of that sin down, and you pray the divine enablement of God over it down. That's where the victory is. It's not in pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps and determining you're going to do better next time. You're a fool. Just fall down there and say, oh God, I cannot overcome this in my own power. Oh, help me, enable me. This is too great for me, God, but it's not too great for you. And let that be your hope and your faith, and that's where the power is. And I want you to please note, this does not just say, and forgive us our debts, but Jesus goes on to say, as we forgive our debtors. You know, I mean, Jesus could have just said, forgive us our debts. But he went on to say, as we forgive our debtors. Why? Because it's an undeniable, fundamental truth of Scripture that if we do not forgive others, then God will not forgive us. Undeniable truth of Scripture. This is clear right here in the Beatitudes. This very message that Jesus is preaching that we've dove into, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But just look at the next verses, Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It doesn't get any more clear than that. If you're not going to forgive someone who sinned against you, then count it. God won't forgive you. Period. End of story. No exceptions. This is repeated again over in Matthew 18. There's a parable given there. Most of you know this, and I'm not going to read it all, but Matthew 18 is the parable of the unforgiving servant. And you remember there was a servant who owed a debt to his master. It was beyond compare. It was beyond anything he could possibly ever begin to pay back to his master. No way. And he went to his master and he begged him for forgiveness. And his master forgave him of all that debt that he owed. And then that servant who was forgiven went out and he had servants under him and a servant who owed him. And he brought that servant in. And when that servant couldn't pay, he delivered him over to judgment. And then the word got back to the master about this servant. And the master calls the servant in. And he says this, Matthew 18, verse 32. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. I mean, Jesus doesn't let us off the hook. He doesn't just say, if you forgive him, yeah, I forgive him. No, from your heart. Genuine, true forgiveness. Forgiving others is not an option. It's a command. And even beyond that, listen, it's the nature and the divine enablement of the true believer in Christ. God's not asking us to do something that He hasn't given us His nature and divine power to do. He's put His Spirit within us. He's recreated us. It is the heart of God in us that then can forgive others who have sinned against us. And just think about this. What has God forgiven us? At the price of His own Son. He has forgiven us everything. We need to grow in the knowledge of our sin. I think in order to do that, you have to grow in your knowledge of the holiness of God. And in light of God's holiness, you see your sin come to full light. And only then will you see the cross for all that it truly is. Everything. All of our sins, every wicked thought, every evil deed. Again and again and again and again and again and again we sin against God, and all of it has been forgiven, put under the blood of Christ, nailed to the cross. So how could we, who have then been forgiven so much, hold something against someone else, whatever they have done to wrong us, when it is so little in comparison to what we have sinned against God that He has forgiven us? This is the power that God has given us in Christ. We don't forgive others in our own power. But God has put His Spirit in us, and God has shed His love abroad in our hearts, and God has given us a new nature. God has given us divine power and divine enablement then to see these things and understand these things and look at our brother or sister who have maybe offended us and realize that's so little in light of what I have sinned against God. And so, God, I forgive them. Don't charge them with this sin. And neither do I. And forget it from our heart, true forgiveness. That's the power that we have in God, and it's so crucial. If we would give ourselves to the name of God and the kingdom of God and the will of God, then we must be cleansed of sin. We can't hold on to sin and then think we're going to go out there and do something for God, be useful to God. Impossible. We must be a clean vessel, cleansed of sin through the blood of Christ, walking with Him. And therefore, we must be forgiving others. And God holds our feet to the fire in this. If we don't forgive others, then neither will God forgive us. No getting around this. You say, well, does that become an issue of salvation? If I'm a true believer, I have to forgive others in order to go to heaven? No, if you're a true believer, you're going to go to heaven. The reality is, if you're a true believer, you'll also have the heart of God as you look at others who have wronged you, and you will forgive them in the power of God, because that's the divine enablement God will give you. God will see to it in you. It's His work in us that enables us to forgive others just as He has forgiven us. And as I said, there's really no comparison when we look at what God has forgiven us. And so as we take this to heart, I would ask you, is there anyone with whom you're harboring a grudge? Anyone with whom you're holding something against that person? When they come up in your mind, there's a bitter attitude in your heart. Unforgiveness. If so, then you need to get that right. It's hindering you. Hindering you from being useful to God. It's hindering you from displaying His true love. Get that right. And if you need help, ask of God. He will enable you. If you need help beyond that, come ask me. I will help you as best I can in the grace of God. We can run through the Scriptures. We can look at the situation and circumstances. We can shine the light of God's Word on that. We can pray together and seek God together. God will enable you. But don't think that's no small thing. Oh, it's massive. Massive. And so get that right. Absolutely crucial. We'll stop here this morning. We think about the Lord's instruction in prayer as we stand this morning, as our song leaders come this morning to lead us in a hymn of invitation. I would ask you, is this how we pray? Do we pray like this? Do we truly even take the time to tuck away with God on a daily basis and just withdraw into the quiet place with God and bear down there and just pray until we get a hold of God and God gets a hold of us? Are we praying like this? Do we truly pray? And then when we do, are we approaching God with this kind of reverence, this proper balance that, yes, God is our Father, but He is in heaven? And when we approach Him and begin to pray, is it all about Him, His name, His kingdom, His will? Is that the passion and fire in our bones? Is that the fervent desire and content of our prayers to God? And then when we come to ourselves, do we pray like this? Is it all on the foundation about God and His name and His kingdom and His glory? Yes, God, give me what I need today, not just food, but food and water, daily sustenance physically, but spiritually, wisdom, divine enablement. Give me discretion as I live my life. Give me wisdom that I could see sin on the horizon and temptation and see it out there on the horizon and steer clear of it. Give me divine power. Give me divine enablement. Give me wisdom to know what to say and how to act at the spur of the moment. God, I need you today. Is that how we're praying? God, give us our daily bread. And are we truly coming before God broken over our sin, realizing we sin in a multitude of ways every day, even asking God, God, reveal my sin, show me where I sin, and then taking that sin to God, asking God for forgiveness and cleansing with true repentance and turning with fire and desire to live in holiness to God, trusting in Him for that forgiveness? Is this how we pray? We must pray this way in light of the calling of God. It's all about Him. It's all about this calling upon us as His people, His name, His kingdom, His will. So if you need to come this morning, please come. If there's unforgiveness in your heart, if there's just desire in your heart to pray like this and increase in your prayer and get back to God in prayer, whatever it may be, if you need to be saved today and if Christ was to look into your heart and soul, He would say, I have not washed you, you have no part with me. If that's you, then come today and turn to Christ. There's forgiving and cleansing and everlasting life right there in Him. Come to Him. He's mighty to save. He will save you. There's no greater need that we have. And Father, we look to You today. Bless this time as we take this truth into our heart. Help us to seek You, Lord. Help us to apply these things and obey these things. For Your name and Your glory we ask it. Amen.